Good morning. Would you guys mind turning me down a little bit? I appreciate it. I tend to be a little loud, and I think I'm going to get a little fired up this morning. Give me just a second. I'm recording the time. that song, wow. I do feel a bit overwhelmed this morning. Wallace asked me to teach on home groups this morning, when he originally asked me, it was after he had asked me if I would preach because he was going to be out of town, and I kind of had some things the Lord was stirring in my heart and I was going to talk on. And then he came up and he was like, "Hey, would you mind preaching on home groups?" And I'm like, "Can I get back to you?" And so I, you know, went home that week and I was kind of going back and forth and thinking, like, "Lord, do you want me to do this?" Like, and was praying about it, and the Lord kept making these connections between what he had been stirring in home groups, and so I came back, and I was like, okay, you know, I'll talk on home groups, and as I've been preparing, I realized, like, there really are two messages, so you're getting both of them this morning. Just kidding. I won't keep you here that long. I wrote the time down so I don't hold you too long, but I do have a lot that's in my heart that I want to share, and so with that, let me just open us in prayer. Oh. God, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to speak and just share who you are and what you've done. Lord, I expect you to show up this morning, not in a demanding way, but you say where two or three gather in your name, you're there with them. So, Lord, we invite you, we welcome you, and expect you to come. Lord, I pray that you would just inform the body, that you would be an intermediary between my words and their heart. Father, that you would speak to each person here, that you would draw us deeper into your presence, reveal who you are, your love for us, and your intention. Lord, we just give you all thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start by saying this message is a message of second importance. And what I mean by that is we're going to be talking about community, home groups, fellowship, like I'm going to be using these terms and somewhat interchangeably, and just I hope it's made clear what I'm getting at as I talk and as I share. But really, like, it is of secondary importance. And what I mean is that Jesus is of first importance. We can't move Jesus out of the focal point of our lives. He is everything that we stand on. His death on the cross, his forgiveness of our sins gives us the forgiveness that we can enter into relationship with him, and he has to be our focal point. He is our all in all, and he is the only one who can meet the needs that we have. Amen? Second to that is community, is fellowship, and I believe that it is inextricably linked to who God is, his design, his purpose, his intention for us, part of our creative purpose or created purpose. And I believe that God often uses community as a conduit for him to meet needs in our lives. But the moment that we flip the order of importance and it becomes about community, community becomes an idol and everything falls apart. So this message is not unimportant, but it has to fall behind that. So I want to lay some background, and this is really the core of what God has been stirring in my heart and what I was originally going to talk on. But I feel like it's necessary background for everything I'm going to talk about with home groups and church. And I apologize ahead of time because this is going to get very academic. But you have my permission to tune out and gloss over as I read. We're going to put the slide up in a minute. But I'm going to do my best to kind of encapsulate it and speak in non-academic language, but I apologize ahead of time. But we're going to talk about the Trinity, and anytime you start talking about the Trinity, it becomes mind-blowingly deep immediately, because we're trying to describe and define God, and he is by nature an undefinable God. We don't have the capacity in our mind to understand him, and we definitely don't have the language to explain him. Yet he puts pieces of who he is in the scripture so that we can understand bits and pieces of who he is. And I believe that he has put them there because he wants us to grapple with who he is. He wants us to fight through trying to understand him so he can reveal pieces of who he is so we can have a greater understanding of him and we can walk in a deeper power and relationship with him. Okay? But again, this is going to get a little heavy. So I read this paper when I was in college, which was umpteen years ago. But I was writing a paper, and anytime I had an opportunity to write papers like and introduce God or write about a spiritual topic, I would. I was an English major, and I don't need to get into all this, but the reason I was an English major is I wanted to learn to read well. I was not academic growing up. I've always been about play all my life. But I got to a point where I wanted to learn to read well. I took English classes, and we would dig into stuff, and I was immediately lost. And I'm like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. But I wanted to read well so that I could read the scripture well. So my whole purpose in being an English major was so that I could know God better, reading his word and understanding and being able to do what I'm doing this morning. But I was writing this paper, and I came across a paper about this guy arguing for the necessity of the Trinity. Okay, again, a bit heady. The gist of his argument was God could not be love if he were a monotheistic God as espoused by Judaism and Islam, right? In Judaism and Islam, they believe that the Lord your God is one God, right? That's taken directly from the Old Testament. Islam believes in Allah and Allah alone. And this argument was that God cannot be love if he is monotheistic because in order to love, there has to be a giver and a receiver. Right? Love is not just some feeling. It's not that God is just like, oh, I just feel so great. And right? He is love. And in order to be anything, your action has to support that character definition. Does that make sense? Like, you can't call me a thief if I don't steal. When my behavior supports the characterization, then I can be that thing, right? And so for God to be love, there has to be something else for the giving and receiving of love. So if you could put up this slide, and again, I apologize for the eye chart, but I put it up there so that you could read along if you want, because I'm going to read it, and again, you can gloss over it because I'm going to try and summarize it and make it in plain and simple English. According to Richard Swinburne, there is a cogent argument for the love, from love for the necessity of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we can term the love argument. The doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian teaching that posits the existence of three persons who are each equally divine, through them sharing in the one divine nature. In Swinburne's thought, who follows in the footsteps of the 12th century medieval theologian Richard of St. Victor, if there exists a solitary divine person, defined as an essentially everlastingly omnipotent person, then one can know a priori that it is necessarily true that this divine person will everlastingly generate two other interdependent divine persons in order for him and them to exemplify perfect love. All right, we're clear? Right. So if you could put up the next slide, please. It was at this point that I was going to do this, like, I feel like God gave me this picture, and I was going to do this science-y demonstration where I was going to, you know, create, to have three light bulbs connected in a serial circuit, and so you have this picture of, you know, like, light exists because of the energy that is flowing in the circuit, right, and that being a picture of, like, God and the Trinity, and as Wood so eloquently pointed out last week, he's the science-y elder. I'm just an English major, so you get my words, and I apologize for that, but if you could, just do your best to imagine, I'm going to rely on your creativity and imagination, that each representation of the Godhead, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, each being a light bulb, and that yellow line connecting them is the wire connecting them, and in that relationship, in that connection with one another, there is a circuit of electricity that is free-flowing and is empowering and bringing light. And that circuit is a picture of the relationship, a picture of the communion, a picture of the fellowship, you know, whatever you want to say. And I mean, even hearkening back to what Wallace has been talking about in August with going through the book of John. I am the vine, you are the branches, right? It's an agrarian example of this electrical circuit. Just Thomas Edison hadn't invented it yet. So I think we have the next slide. This is my best to kind of summarize in more plain and simple English the previous slide. So if we could put that up. This one says a monad, which is where we get the word monotheistic. A monad, something that exists alone, would be incapable of love. But God has never been alone. He has eternally had the fellowship of love within himself among Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? Again, God cannot be love if there's not something else. But continuing on this quote, because human beings are God's image, we are also created for love, not alone, but a fellowship of humanity, one which Christ joined to himself in order to draw us also into the love and fellowship of God. Right? So this relationship that existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God said, let us make man in our image. Which I believe that image is a part of who he is and a part of who he has called us and created us to be. He has invited us into that relationship with him. Okay, and again, Wallace talked about John 15, 1 through 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. In John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, in 14, 20, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. It's all the same thing. And there's the next slide. There's a website called the Gospel Coalition, and they have some great material. But they had this five reasons for the Trinity in there. It says, because the Father, Son, and Spirit were perfectly unified before the creation of the world, loving, serving, and glorifying one another. We can be confident that God did not create us out of a needy desire to fill an interrelational void. He lovingly chose to create us, inviting us to enjoy and be fulfilled by the overflow of all God is within himself. Again, let us make man in our image. And that picture of the three loving, serving, and glorifying one another, that is love. I went through some counselor training years ago, and in a part of it, we read a chapter of a book talking about community making. And the book is about making community. This guy teaches on it, leads workshops on it. But he has this chapter on the four steps of community, of community development. There's, you know, you have pseudo community, which is like, and we've all experienced it. You know, you have this time, you get together with people and everybody gets along and everybody's happy. And, you know, it's a joyous time and everybody seems to be like-minded. But he calls it pseudo-community because conflict hasn't entered. And there's an element of, and I'm sure every one of you has experienced this. You're in a group, somebody says something, and you're like, I don't know that I agree with that. But you don't say anything because you're polite and nice and you want community to exist, right? But it's pseudo-community. And the next step is chaos. Because the next time it happened, I go, you know, I don't know that I agree with that. And well, now I've offended them. And they, well, what do you mean you don't agree with that? And then other people start chiming in. Well, I think you're wrong. And all of a sudden, you've got chaos, right? And then the next step is emptiness. And he defines it like it's kind of like everybody emptying themselves. And I won't get into it. It's beyond this message. But then the last step is actual community, real community. And he talked about, at the end of the chapter, he was talking about the work that is involved to achieve real community. It doesn't come easy. I mean, as you all know, real community doesn't come easy, especially if you're married, you know. But he closed out the chapter with this comment. He said, I have a dim sense that I am participating in a phenomenon for which there is only one word. I almost hesitate to use it. But that word is glory. And when I read that, I said, amen. That is exactly what I've been talking about with that relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we enter into community, we are entering into what God created us to inhabit. A community with him and with others that was broken with sin. And so I need to talk about sin for a moment because it's a reality and it affects us and it's a part of what we have to deal with. And there's been this long struggle in me over the last several years. Matter of fact, this started when I got baptized, which was close to 30 years ago, something like that. But it started, so the church I went to, we would have these baptism Sundays. People would get up and they'd share their testimony, and, you know, they gave you the formula. You get up, you say, you know, who I was before Christ, this is how I met Christ, and this is who I am now. And I wrestled with it because there's this element of you have to fit the Christian narrative of, you know, I was this really bad person, and these are all the things I did wrong. And even if I met Jesus at 5 and have grown up in the church all my life, I have to, like, really sell how bad I was and how much I needed Jesus. And then there's that glorious moment where we do meet Jesus. And I don't care if you were 5 growing up in the church or you were strung out on drugs living in the street, the moment you met Jesus was a beautiful moment for every one of us. But then, well, now my life is perfect and God's met all my needs and I'm so full of joy and my life is good, my bank account's good, and I don't mean to be critical, I really don't. But it was just this thing that I'm struggling with of, like, well, what changed? And which led me into, like, this, my relationship of God. Am I pleasing him? Am I right? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not doing what I'm supposed to do? And this whole nature of sin. And growing up in the church, sin was really taught to me as, these are the things you're supposed to do. And if you don't do them, they're sin. These are the things you're not supposed to do. And if you do them, they're sin. Which puts you in this camp of legalism. Like, it's just a bunch of rules and regulations that you have to follow. But it doesn't really address the fact that sin is a nature. Sin is embodied in who I am as a person, right? It occupies me on some level, and there's some mysterious aspect of when God comes into our heart and he forgives us and we are free from sin. But you look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, and even though I'm free from sin, it is still a struggle, and there's a war in me. But what God has kind of brought me to, and I hope this is helpful, he's brought me to an understanding of sin being that moment in the garden where Eve said, you know what? I'm buying your lie, Satan. This is what I want, and so I will take a bite. And so in a very real sense, if you go back to that circuit analogy, she took the wire off and said, no, I'm doing it my own way. And then Paul talks about in Romans 5:12, he says, so death spread to all men, which I think COVID is actually a perfect picture to help us understand that. All you had to do was walk and you were going to get COVID just by nature of intermingling. You didn't have any say in it. You couldn't wash your hands enough. You couldn't wear a mask long enough. You were gonna get it. I know there are exceptions, but we are all infected with sin, which is, it gives me or has given me a propensity and a desire to do it my own way. I define things on my terms. I tell God what is acceptable and what isn't, where I will go, what I will do, and what I won't do. And that cannot be a part of that circuit, and that circuit still function. I have broken the connection, and that can't exist. Which now gives clear context to why God says, I can have nothing to do with you, because you can't break me. Amen? And, like, especially as parents, we all understand this. You've played a game with somebody at some point in time, especially little children, where all of a sudden they want to change the rules to the game, right? Right? What happens to the game when they want to change the rules? Somebody help me out. What happens to the game? Yes, sir. It's no longer the same game. Amen. Thank you, Gideon. It is no longer the same game, right? But God can't change his game. That's all there is to it. And so now we exist in this divine mystery of his grace and forgiveness and mercy, that he covers our sin in the midst of who we are and has invited us back into this fellowship, this communion, this community with him, and he covers over our sin. And we in community need to then carry out that same grace with one another, that same forgiveness with one another. So when Woods upset me last week by saying I'm not a sciencey elder, I'm not the smart one, I can go, you know what? He didn't mean anything by it, and I can cover it. And there's a picture of like little children wanting to help you out with something you've got to do, right? And we all know that little children are not a help when you have to get something done, right? But as the heart of a father or a mother, you are so touched by the fact that they want to be with you and partake in what you're doing that you're like, yeah, come on, let's go. You know they're not bringing anything to the table. They're not helping. But you love them. And they love you, and they want to be a part, and they want to contribute. And so you work with them to bring them along until they do contribute, and they do have something to offer because of the gifts you've given them. And there is a point where we do have to deal with the defiant sin, right? I mean, there is the sin where, like, we just bumble along, and we don't understand how we're violating what God has intended. It's not intentional. We're doing our best, but we fall short. And even when I do choose, but my heart is right, I want to do right, but I keep making the same mistakes. And God covers us, right? Just like I work with my kid. But at the moment that I go, I'm not doing it your way, right? That's got to be dealt with. And that's when Paul talked about turning somebody over to Satan, you know, excommunicating them from the community because sin cannot coexist. Okay, so that's the first message. And all of that is the foundation on which I'm going to speak. All of that is the necessary background for how all of this makes sense and fits together. So, a couple of weeks ago in an announcement, Woods made a comment. He was talking about home groups and inviting people to home groups, and he said, we're a church that believes in small groups. And again, as an English major, I'm kind of a stickler for words. And I was like, it's not quite right. And I cleared this with him, and I know what he intended and what he meant, and I don't disagree with what he was saying. But I've been in this church since before it started. We were a part of Wallace and Linda's home group back at Reston Bible Church, and when he shared the vision and we came along. And I've literally been to everything Wallace has taught. When we first started as a church, Wallace had, like, event after event where he walked. We had something, 6 o'clock in the morning we got up, and we went and listened to Wallace for like an hour and a half, walk through his theology of the Bible, like from Genesis to Revelation. And we have a home group manual. You know, we used to call them shepherd groups back in the day, but we have a home group manual. And I've been through Wallace's teaching on it. I've read it. I've taught on it. I've walked other people through it. I know where we stand on home groups. I know our theology behind home groups. I know what we think. And so when Wood said, you know, we really believe in small groups, we do. But if you can go to the next slide, our first vision statement. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me stop there. That's perfect. back one. That one. Does anybody know what this is? Our church logo, right? Can anybody tell me why this is our church logo? Does anybody know what it means? Amen. And Cynthia's been here as long as I have, so she doesn't get the bonus points I was going to give. Now, this logo, a woman in our church at the very beginning, she made this because, like, the church in the home was a primary component of who we are, okay? BCC is not this right now. I mean, this is a component of who we are, but the church in the home was a critical component. So now if you could go to the original vision statement. So this is the original vision statement. We are a Christ-centered church built on the base of multiplying home groups with the desire to build Christian community. So my question is, what happens if you remove home groups? Anybody? We don't multiply. What happens if you take the base of a building out from underneath it? It's going to collapse. I love that my kids are participating this morning. Yes, it's going to collapse. Just like if you have a car and you take the wheels off, is it still a car? Yes. Can you drive it? No. Okay? So fast forward a few years from this, and Wallace was teaching through Galatians, and I don't know when exactly the vision occurred, but in Galatians, Wallace was talking about the freedom in Christ, because that's what Galatians is all about, freedom in Christ. And in somewhere in that, he had a vision that God gave him of a little red wagon. Okay? Anybody who's been here for a long time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Heads nodding. For those that don't know, this vision represents a core tenet of what we believe as a church and is encapsulated in our new vision statement, which if you could put that up. We are a Christ-centered church built on the biblical principles of salvation, freedom, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the little red wagon, right? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the sermon, that message series is online. I highly encourage you to read it or listen to it because it is powerful and everything makes sense. But then it says, where home groups are an integral part of our Christian community. Integral means essential or necessary for completeness. Again, wheels on the car. BCC cannot function without home groups. And Wallace, part of his teaching on it, he would explain, our church is like a two-winged bird. Right? Everybody know a bird has two wings. Can't fly with one wing. And the Sunday morning celebration, which is what we're doing right now, is one of the wings on the bird. And the home group is the other. And if you could put up the next slide. Home group is where the one another's take place. Now, in preparing for this message, I looked up the Greek word for one another and all the occurrences. There are 64 occurrences of one another between Romans and 2 John. 64. And these are just some of them. Bear one another's burdens, comfort one another, encourage one another, and build up one another. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. And multiple times, love one another. And this Sunday morning service is not where these get carried out. I mean, we're here for maybe 2 hours. And your portion is a few minutes before the service. And a few minutes after the service. The rest, it's the Greg and Adam show. Right? Like, a couple of us have brought our gifts this morning to be a part of this. But and there might be a little bit of one another's taking place. And I'm not saying that the one another's can't take place outside of home groups, because our church is evidence. We have a lot of connection in this church. We have a lot of deep relationships where one another's do take place. But there is a function that we see in Scripture where it gets walked out in the church, in the home. And it's so important that we as believers, that we understand we are all gifted and all a part of a body. So why the church in the house? What does that even mean? When you look at the beginnings of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts, you see reference to the church meeting, preaching, teaching, and eating from house to house. Right? And so arguably, like, the church had no place to meet when it first started. Like, they couldn't go to the synagogues because the Jews disagreed and they were kind of being persecuted and on their own. They didn't have a place to meet. But it continued. I found this absolutely fascinating that the slide that Woods had up last week, the quote from Pliny the Elder, or Pliny the Younger, he was writing to another Roman official about what to do about these Christians. And he said the exact same, he characterized Christians the exact same way that we see in the book of Acts. That quote said that on the stated day, they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn among themselves to Christ. When the ceremony was concluded, it had been their custom to depart and meet again to take food, but it was of no special character and quite harmless. His concern was tamping down rebellion. Right? And there was a concern, like the Jewish zealots that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. There was concern that Christians were going to overthrow the Roman government. And so they were persecuting Christians to try and tamp it down. And he's basically saying, I don't see a lot of harm in what they're doing. They're just getting together and hanging out and talking to this guy, Jesus, who some say is a god, or praying to him like he's a god, right? But it's exactly what we see in Acts 1 through 13 when the disciples at Pentecost, they gathered in the upper room after Jesus ascended. They gathered in the upper room and they're together praying, 120 of them, right? And in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. 2:46, they continued day by day, one of one mind, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. And 5:42, every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then you have Paul going on, like, in his letters, and he sends letters. He sends a letter to Philemon, and he sends his greeting to Philemon and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. In Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Right? And again, Pliny, he was born in 61 AD, I think. And so this is several years. There was enough time for them to have established churches. But they're still meeting in the house. Still one-on-one meeting together in small groups. And so there's this picture of household and family that we see in Scripture. And I believe it communicates a deep spiritual truth. Right? Wallace has talked about over and over, the spiritual is greater than the physical. And God gives us physical pictures that help us understand the spiritual reality we live in. Because this world, in a lot of ways, is a charade. I don't mean it's not real, but it is governed and ruled by Satan, and he is selling a cheap fake. Right? He is taking what God is offering, and he's given us a perverted, cheap counterfeit, and we keep buying it because the real thing is too expensive. But God is telling us, no, there's a deeper truth here. And he gives us these pictures of family, right, and a household. And I can't tell you how much I have learned about God because of my relationship with my children. Right? I don't love my children because of what they do for me. I love my children because they were born of me. They are a reflection of who I am. They are a part of me. And I love them deeply. And God loves me deeply. And then when Jesus, when he was preaching, and people said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he goes, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? These are my mothers and brothers and sisters. These people that I'm here with. And there's a very real element that Jesus is saying, like, look, I know family's important, but it's not as important, right? And you will die for your family. And Jesus died for his family. And the word house and household in the Greek is actually, the word is oikos in the Greek, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, and it's not the yogurt, but that word means house or household. And in ancient Greece, it referred not only to the actual building, but also, and more importantly, to the family, servants, property, and even the land and resources managed by the household. It was the fundamental unit of Greek society, enclosing both the economic and social aspects of life. It was central to daily life and societal organization. Okay? So there's, like, it is a small community. Like, Sophie and I are an oikos, along with our children. But we as a body are an oikos that is also tied to the larger church oikos. And this word is used, actually, by Luke in Acts 2:36. When Peter got up, I guess it was Peter who used it, but Luke quoted it. Peter gets up at Pentecost, and he's addressing the Jews that were there for the celebration. He says, therefore, let all the oikos of Israel know. He's addressing the nation of Israel, and he uses the word oikos, but that is a societal organization, right? But then in Colossians 4:15, again, I just quoted it, also Nympha and the church that is in her house. That is a much smaller organization. But that's what we're talking about with household and community. Okay. So if you could put up the next slide. I did a little bit of digging into the first century synagogue, like what the ancient synagogue life was like, because I just know a little bit about what I read in the scripture. But I was looking into synagogues and kind of how they function and what it was. And like some of the stuff I was reading there, like largely it was a community organization, like a community center, right? And some of the things that took place, they were schools, they served communal meals, hostels, like people that were from out of town would come and stay in the synagogue. They functioned as a court, a place to collect and distribute charity. Political meetings were held there. Reading and interpreting the Torah and the prophets, which we see in the Bible, right? It was a place that they gathered to discuss and talk about God and to have fellowship and communion. I don't mean Christian communion, but and then worship and prayer, at least to some extent, but those were largely carried out in the temple. And so this slide is actually the ruins of a synagogue from around the time of Christ. And they were talking about, like, because it was essentially a community center, the way it was built was you had these benches all along the perimeter and then the open floor where you could have a meal or people could sleep or, like, I'm talking and surrounded by people, kind of like British Parliament in a sense. But and so then they were talking about the form and function, and you had the officials and the ruler of the synagogue, but they didn't do anything in the synagogue. They didn't perform the service. That was delegated to the people that showed up. Okay, so it was more of a managerial and administrative function, being the ruler or the chief of the synagogue. And they were talking about, if I can find it, the principal parts of the service were often taken not by permanent officers of the synagogue, but by members chosen from the congregation after it had assembled. And the parts were, one, you had, I'm not going to try and butcher the Hebrew term, but it was the messenger of the congregation. That's, I think, what the Hebrew means. But it was the person who read the prayers, okay? And then you had the readers of the law. They had seven different people get up and read from the law. And then you had the reader of the prophets. And we see this in Luke 4, where Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he got up, and he was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he read a prophecy about him coming. And then he sits down and he fulfilled this next role, which was the interpreter, which was required when biblical Hebrew was not understood by the congregation, because largely they spoke Aramaic at this point. And, you know, it's kind of like Latin. Nobody speaks it. Some people understand it. But and so their job was to interpret. And Jesus read this passage in Isaiah and he said, "This has been fulfilled today in your presence." Like he's explaining what was happening. But he was not the ruler of the synagogue, right? And then the fifth role was the preacher, also selected from the congregation. So that would be like me going, "Hey, Rich, you're preaching today." Right? Or Wallace asking any one of you next Sunday, we walk in and Wallace says, "Hey, I'd like you to preach today." Okay. And there's this role we see. Also, when I was reading that, there was a, they told the story from Acts 3, 14 through 16. It says, Paul on his missionary journey, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word or exhortation from the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So to put that in really plain and simple English, we'll say Fred walked in today off the street. He's never been a part of our congregation. And after I'm done preaching and Adam gets up to sing a song, I go back and I say, "Hey, Fred, it was nice to meet you. Do you have anything to share with us today?" That's kind of a strange concept in a way. That doesn't fit our understanding of church, does it? But we'll get to this in a little bit, but it fits in what Paul defines as how church should function. So I'll transition here a little bit to talk about churches and how they should function, and specifically home groups. And again, I'm going to use the word church, and just keep in mind the two-winged bird. I'm not trying to change how we do things here on a Sunday morning. I'm not advocating that we, you know, do a new thing or whatever. But it's home groups are a church that meet in the home, right? The way I run youth group is like I'm running a church, because in my opinion, me leading youth group is a church. It is a home group. It is an extension of what we do here as a body. And I want to fulfill everything that we're talking about. So Paul talks about in Romans 12 and also 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about how God made us as a body, each individual members, all fit together to create one body, right? And he says in Romans 12, 3 through 8, many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, right? We all have different gifts and abilities. God's created us, different personalities, different interests, but we all fit together in one body. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Excuse me. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Who is supposed to exercise their gift in the church? Each one of us. And again, that doesn't fit in the Sunday morning service, but it does in home groups. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through roughly 15, Paul is talking, he says, to each one, every one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, manifestation is like a showing up. God has given an evidence of himself through you to the body for the common good. Okay, so allow me to be a little bit of a grammar geek, because even an English major has a function. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. That verb, who made us, is it in the future tense? He will make us adequate? Is it present progressive? He is making us? No, it's past tense. He has made us adequate. So you are adequate, every single one of you, to perform the function that God has called you to perform in the body. And in 2 Peter 1:13, or 1:3, I'm sorry, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's already granted it. You already have it. In John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you abide in him. So the funny thing is, you don't need me up here this morning. Right? I mean, teaching is a gift that God has given, and I believe God's given me this gift, and there's an exercise of that function, but you don't need a teacher because God is your teacher. He gives you everything you need to know in the moment you need to know it. Like he said, you don't need to prepare what you're going to say ahead of time because I will give you the words, right? And going back to that circuit analogy, that communion, that fellowship, if I abide in him and his words abide in me, he is going to give me what I need to shine in the moment I need to shine. But I need to expect and believe and participate and sometimes wait for him to show up. And just confessing, a lot of times I jump in before I hear and I don't wait and he lets me fall. But another story for another day. You know, and like, I struggle with insecurity. I think we all do on some level. And Paul addresses it to the body in the church in Corinth in chapter 1. He says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And he talks about in verse 12, like, you know, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary and more abundant in honor and become more presentable. Right? And so my point with all of this, like, we can take our insecurities and know that God is using who we are to fulfill that function. And he's given us everything we need. And we need to step in and operate in that function. And why do you think Jesus, when Paul was talking about, like, praying about the thorn in his flesh, why do you think Jesus said, Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness? Why did he say that? Right? When you operate outside of your gifting, when you have nothing to offer and God shows up, what's the response? Oh, my God. And I mean that with all reverence. Oh, my God. Right? But just being honest and transparent, this is, like I said, I feel like God has given me a gifting of teaching. And so when I get up here, there's a lot of effort and work I put into teaching. And so it kind of blurs the lines of, like, where I begin or where I end and God begins. Right? And so I don't have as full an experience of God as when I've got nothing. Right? Okay, so also, it makes me think of that when the widow with the two mites, the two smallest denomination coin, was putting them in the offering box. And Jesus says, do you know she put more in the offering than anybody else did? Right? So if you've got nothing, you're in great place. 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 33. I believe Paul lays out what church should look like. And again, I'm not advocating change here, but this is what the function of the body, his church, should look like and why we have home groups. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment, meaning the other prophets should weigh in on what that prophet said. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. But do you see the similarity what was laid out in the synagogue? Right? And there's even in that element of, I ask Fred, the newcomer, do you have something to share? And Fred gets up and says something. And I don't have to worry about him saying something off base, because if he does, I think everybody in this room is going to be like, Fred, I think you may have been hitting the bottle a little hard last night. Or, you know, or you're believing something that doesn't fall in line with Scripture. So we need to talk about what you're saying, because this is what we understand. And there's this self-correction that takes place because the church is functioning as a body to deal with the imbalance. You know, and so if we don't have home groups, if the church doesn't function in that nature, where is everyone has a psalm? Right? And I don't believe that what Paul is saying is that every single person that walked in here today has a psalm to share. And psalm can often be also translated song. And I don't believe that God has given everybody in this room a word to share this morning, or a prophecy to share this morning, or a speaking in tongues. Like, but I believe collectively God's given all of us those things, right? Every Sunday I come here, I guarantee you I have a song that is in my heart, because music is deeply important to me. And worship is just something that God has sown into my life. And he ministers to me through worship in just profound ways. And it's been a deep pleasure of mine to be a part of the worship team. And when I have an opportunity to lead, right? So any given Sunday, I come in here and I have a song in my heart that I would be more than happy to sing and share with the body. And with my gift of teaching, I am always reading the Bible, studying the Bible, taking notes, and God is always stirring things in me. You could grab me at any point on any day and tell me, or ask me, hey, Greg, what's God teaching you? And I'll go for 2 or 3 hours. When I have an opportunity to preach, I never struggle with filling the time. My first run through the message is sometimes 3 hours long, because it's just that full in me. My struggle is paring things down, but not everybody does. I'd be willing to bet cold hard cash that on any given Sunday that Cynthia would have a prophetic word to share. I've experienced her prophetic words We've had prophetic prayer ministry, and I've gone up unannounced. And same thing with Christine. Walk up. I had both of them come and talk on prophecy with the youth a few years ago. And as a part of that, I mean, they knew they were coming, but as a part of that, they prophesied over everybody in that room because they were operating out of the gift that God had given them. And God shows up when his people gather in his name. I don't have to worry about God speaking to you through my message today because God's going to do what he's going to do. And if you don't walk away with something, that's not on me. I'm just kidding. Oh, I think one of the reasons God has told me to talk to the middle school and high school is because they don't give you much of anything. And long ago, I had to just kind of make peace with God of like, God, I'm going to bring my gift. I don't know if it means anything or not, but I've done what you've called me to do, and I leave it at your foot. And if they get anything, that's on you. They are your kids. But in a very real sense, like, God is going to show up. He is going to meet his people because where two or three gather in my name, I am there. And I will show up in a manifestation of who I am for the common good because I love you and I've invited you into my community. And if I'm going to be cynical, I could look at church in America today and say that church is a spectator sport. We get up and we go to the game Sunday morning and we're excited, can't wait to see, and we cheer and we dance and we celebrate and we watch the game and then we go home. And if it was a good game, we talk about it when we get home. You're like, oh man, right? And we rehearse it and it was great. But where was the participation? I'm a big fan of lacrosse and I think I need to wrap this up, but I'm a big fan of lacrosse, and I like to watch the NCAA Final Four tournament that happens on Memorial Day weekend. And I recorded it one time, and I sat down to watch it. And you know how sports announcers are. They're all hyped about, you know, they could sell you on cereal. But this guy, he's like, are you fired up this morning to get up and sit on the couch and watch some lacrosse? Am I fired up to sit? I mean, I don't know. So I have so much more I want to share, but I want to respect your time. And but I'll close with this. My wife and I were involved in Young Life, which, if you don't know, it's a high school outreach organization. And a part of it, we had this fellowship group that we met every Saturday night, and it was a time of worship, a time of training, and breaking bread. A beautiful community that I could go on about, but this one particular message the guy gave, I remember, to this day. He goes, if you show up here tonight and you didn't bring anything with you, you have robbed our body of a portion of who God is and what he meant to bring. Right? I mean, if I believe what Paul says, if I believe what God says, if I'm not bringing God into our body, then I'm robbing them of what God meant to offer. And take into account the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that in isolation? How do you do that on Sunday morning from 10:07 to 11:17? You can't do it apart from community. So with that, Adam, you could come up and lead us in song. And I'll just say, you know, I'll repeat this. I believe that we all, Christian and non-Christian, are trying to reclaim eternity. God has sown eternity in our hearts, sown Eden or heaven in our hearts, and everybody's trying to reclaim it. And there's an element of some of us have disconnected from community because it's too difficult. You've been hurt, you've been burned. And going back to that stage as a community, community's not always easy. There are some very difficult aspects of community sometimes, right? And just being honest, I'm not going to name names. I will say it's not Jenna. But she, Jenna has been in our home group, or she was in our home group that we ran for a number of years. And we had some difficult times and difficult people. Jenna was always sweet because that's who she is. But and sometimes it wasn't easy. We had some difficult home groups for me. Maybe it wasn't for others. But it's a part of eternity. It's a part of God. It's a part of his design for us. And I invite you to step in and stop buying the cheap imitations that Satan's selling.